He continues, "As you see, my beloved, in the first chapter of the Apocalypse, the Lord who appeared on the Lord's day to the evangelist John in a vision, in an apparition, continues, after he appeared with that astonishing countenance which the evangelist describes and which terrified him. Now the Lord speaks and explains the things that John was able to see. He says to him, the Lord himself proceeds to give the interpretation. He tells him exactly what the images John saw mean. As you saw, certain images will be used here, which will be interpreted by the Lord himself, and they will be used as the material of prophetic utterance. These images, the stars, the lampstands, and so on, are called a mystery. And consequently, since they are regarded and called and characterized as a mystery by the Lord himself, then they needed to be revealed. For this reason, the Lord proceeds to reveal the mystery, because no one else could interpret these images. Just as in the parables of the Gospels, we see that there is a mystery, because a parable is mysterious. What does this mean? As you know, we have two ways to make something understood by another person. There is definition, and there is the parable, or better, the image. Because a parable is an image, so we have the definition and the image. The Greeks always use the definition. Hebrew literature always uses the image. The definition, of course, has precision, but it can never exhaust in its formulation the full depth of an essence, whereas this depth can be exhausted by an image. The image, of course, has the drawback that it always conceals a mystery, an unexplored region, and also, how will someone look at this image to grasp what the image presents? This is a drawback, but when we do have the way, the key, the means to enter into the interpretation of the image, then the image is incomparably better than definitions, because the image gives far more elements than even the most important definition. It leaves room to move within the mystery, the depth, the breadth, and the height of a subject, in an unceasing search and discovery on the part of the reader or the researcher. An image always has this quality, and that is why in Holy Scripture we always find images. Nowhere will you find a definition, to be precise. If someone wanted to contradict me at this moment, you might tell me that there is a definition in the epistle to the Hebrews. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and so on. It is not a definition, it is simply a few elements that pertain to the subject of faith. But a definition is supposed to exhaust the content. Here, with faith, the content is not exhausted by what the Apostle Paul writes. Consequently, this is not a definition. But when the Lord speaks in parables in the Gospels, these constitute a mystery. And he himself even said this, when on one occasion the disciples asked him, "Explain to us what you have said." He answered, "To you, it has been given to have the mysteries of the kingdom of God explained. But to those outside, it comes through parables, which shows that the parable clarifies through the image both clarifies, and at the same time, obscures. For the faithful, it brings clarification. For the unbelieving, it brings obscuring. This is a very useful instrument in the hands of God because people fall into two categories. In any case, precisely because the disciples had in mind the difficulty of the mystery of an image, of a parable, this is why we see them saying, "Lord, explain the parable to us, interpret the parable for us." Yet the Lord did not interpret all the parables that are found in the book, that is, in the four Gospels. He interpreted only two, the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. But by the way, in which he interpreted these two parables, he gave us the key of interpretation. He handed us the key. This is something extremely precious and useful. In a similar way here too, when he says, "The mystery of the seven stars is the seven bishops of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor." So by interpreting this point, the Lord does not explain everything else in the Apocalypse, but he gives the key so that the reader can interpret, in this case John, who sees the visions, and after him every reader within the Church of Christ, through all the ages. And so, my beloved, the Lord, as you can see, gives us this key. But even if we hold the key of interpretation, you see why I insist on this point, because what follows is an entire book, brimming with images. How will we explain these things? How will they be explained? And even if we held the key of interpretation, it is not enough if the interpreter, the reader, does not have the Spirit of God. Not only the book of the Apocalypse, but every word of the Lord remains sealed with seven seals. So then, the seven lampstands, according to the interpretation the Lord himself gives, are the seven churches of Asia Minor. When he said earlier, write to the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, and so on. These then are the lampstands, and they are golden. Just like the seven-branch lampstand of the Old Testament. There, in the Old Testament, it represents the chosen people. Here, in the New Testament, it represents the new Israel of grace. Who are the Christians? The seven stars are the seven angels. Very often he will speak and refer to the theme of the angel, and the angel is the bishop. The seven bishops of the seven corresponding churches that have been mentioned. And these angels, these bishops, are the ones who represent the one church. The characteristics that the book of the Apocalypse gives us regarding angels, bishops, and churches are the following. First, the Lord walks among the lampstands, which are his churches. He shows by his walking a kind of movement and a kind of dynamism, and this therefore means that there is a direct oversight of his churches. The Lord governs his church, despite the frenzied assaults of the dark powers throughout history, that is, the heresies, and I would even say, to use a modern expression, all those Zionist masterminds who, across these 2,000 years of history, have never ceased to turn themselves, always against the church. From the moment they put the Lord to death, the Jews of the diaspora, those who believed, became the people of grace, the new Israel. Those who did not believe were always turning against the church. The biographer of St. Polycarp of Smyrna writes characteristically that the Jews put words into the mouth of the prefect to burn the relic, the body of St. Polycarp, so that the Christians would not take it. And there the sacred biographer notes, as is always the case, pardon me? And when the prefect gave the order for the body of St. Polycarp to be burned, they were the first to go and set the fire. They rushed to set the fire, to burn the body of St. Polycarp. And there the biographer notes, as is always the custom of the Jews, to take the lead in satanic works. And this biography was written a little before the year 150 after Christ, in the first half of the second century. So you see, my beloved, in these contemporary terms I have used, that despite the furious reactions of the Zionist masterminds against the church is governed by Christ. He himself confirmed it when he said, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her, against the church. All the refuse of Hades, if they rise up and come to the surface, will not be able to overcome the church. Orthodoxy will remain, no matter what her enemies forge against her. Only one thing remains, that souls are being lost. That is what is sorrowful. That is what is worthy of many tears. Second, the Lord holds the seven stars in his hand. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars, which means that in his right hand, he holds the seven bishops. The bishops do not ordinarily govern the church as vicars of Christ. Rather, Christ governs the church, and the bishops represent Christ. I told you about the vicar and the representative. There is a difference. To see the spirit of orthodoxy and the spirit of the West on this point, listen to this. The Pope in Rome is the vicar of Christ. But vicar means that the one giving the authority is absent and the vicar stands in his place. Which means that God, as the Roman Catholics themselves say, Christ governs in heaven and the Pope governs on earth. Christ, then, is not on earth, he is in heaven. The vicar of Christ, therefore, is the Pope of Rome on earth. But is this not contrary to the spirit of what we are studying? For Christ holds the stars in his hands and walks among his churches, the lampstands. But that he holds the stars in his hands means that the bishops do not govern. Christ governs. The spirit of orthodoxy is this, that the bishop, the priest, and so on, is not the vicar of Christ, but his representative, which means that Christ is present and the priest acts in the person of Christ. When, for example, the priest celebrates the divine liturgy, he gives his hand to Christ. What does he say there to Christ? That you are the offerer and the offering. You are the one who sacrifices, not I, the priest. You who offer and are offered. But when you offer, in the sense that you are the one moving and offering the sacrifice of yourself, what role do I, the priest, play? I simply fold my hands. I am your servant. Nothing more. Christ is present, who offers and is offered. Furthermore, you will see in the mystery of Holy Confession, the Latin priest will say, I forgive you. Because it is only natural, since Christ is in heaven, the priest now arrogates authority to himself, and now he forgives upon the earth. The Orthodox priest will say, "May the grace of the All-Holy Spirit, through my own lowliness, hold you forgiven and absolved. I heard your confession. I do nothing. I simply listened and gave the prayer. God is the one who examines hearts. If you confess sincerely, then God, who is all-knowing, all-seeing, and the knower of hearts, will grant you forgiveness. If your confession was not sincere, do not imagine, my brother, that you snatched the prayer of absolution, and that now your sins are forgiven. Christ has not forgiven you. The human priest is deceived. The human is misled. The human is fooled. Christ is not. So you see who is present and who gives the forgiveness. It is Christ. You see what orthodoxy means. I have told you this in only one small detail, and this is tiny compared to other vast points. So we see, my beloved, that Christ is the one who holds the bishops in his hands. He holds the sacred clergy in his hands. Christ, in his right hand. This is both fearful and at the same time consoling that the sacred clergy are in the right hand of God. Fearful, because at any moment the cleric who is in Christ's hands can receive a crushing, a squeezing. You are in my hand, but I am squeezing you, or rejection, or disapproval. I will cast you away. This is fearful, but also consoling, because whatever happens in the church is not shouldered entirely by the worker of the church on his own shoulders. The greater weight falls upon Christ. He bears the burden of the church, because he also bears the worker himself. The worker of the church, the honest worker, feels the safety of the Lord, within the Lord's grasp, within the Lord's hand. It is a very great thing to know that I am in the hand of Christ. This is how he sees the labors of the worker. He sees the faith, he sees the love, and he sees even the injustices and the times the worker is pushed aside. And as the all-seeing and all-knowing Lord, he rewards justly and restores the true workers in his kingdom. So you see, it is both fearful and consoling. But before we go further, my beloved, since here now the Lord will tell John to write the letters that he will send to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we need to set out first a brief, short analysis of these seven letters that the Lord will send, in which certainly many elements are repeated. First of all, it is clear that when the Lord says, "Write to the church of Ephesus," for example, he does not mean that these letters were sent separately from the entire book of the Apocalypse. Rather, the whole book of the Apocalypse was sent to each church. Inside it contained the particular letter that concerned that specific church. That is, the church of Ephesus could find its own letter inside. The church of Pergamon could find its own letter inside. But each individual church received the entire book of the Apocalypse. Furthermore, the seven churches of Asia Minor constitute classic, representative types of the whole one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This Catholicity of the church is also seen in the refrain the Lord repeats in each of his letters. Although he is addressing one particular letter, he always ends the same way. He who has an ear, the one who can hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says. To the churches. What the Holy Spirit says to the churches. But if he is speaking to each one individually, why then does every letter say, to the churches? This shows precisely, my beloved, that each of the letters has its own particular character. Yet at the same time, they are all addressed to the one church of Christ. First of all, I must tell you that each letter has an entirely specific historical basis. When it speaks of Bishop Antipas, as we shall see further on, it speaks of a concrete historical reality of the Church of Pergamon. Its bishop, Antipas, is a specific historical person by the name of Antipas. Or, when the letter to the Ephesians refers to the phenomenon of the Nicolaitans, this heresy that had crept into the Church of Ephesus, this is something entirely concrete, historically documented. So we see that the prophecy serves at least two purposes. The present, meaning the historical situation at that time of those specific churches, but also the future condition of the whole church, the one church. And consequently, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor constitute seven facets of the one holy Catholic Church, addressing both the seven churches of that time and the church today and in every age until the end of history. So whatever is said to the seven churches, to each one separately, has its historical reception. And at the same time, it speaks to every part of the church, to every age and to our own age as well. This is why I told you that these letters form a truly classic, representative image of the church. And this is because there will always exist, in the church faith, zeal, slothfulness, contempt, scandals, persecutions, distortions of faith and morals, but also genuine offspring. There will always exist within the church, both the luminous and the dark persons and things. And consequently, since these seven letters are set forth, they constitute realities of the church. The letters are composed according to the same pattern, all seven of them, and in the same style, a style marked by exaltation, a vigor of language and of manner, but at the same time combined with an unimaginable simplicity and austerity. The seven letters have common features among them. These common features are eight, perhaps more. First of all seven letters have a common address. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, let us say, to the angel of the church of such and such, write. This is a fixed, repeated address, common to all seven letters. Second, there is a common opening, thus says, the so and so. He who holds the seven stars, he who has the keys of paradise, of Hades, of death. And so, thus says, this calls to mind the way the prophecies of the Old Testament begin. This phrase, thus says, refers to Christ. Write that thus says, the one who is now telling you to write, that is Christ. You see this expression here. There in the Old Testament we read, thus says the Lord, meaning the following are the words. The Lord says the following, and here, the following are the words of the one who is now dictating to you to write the letter. The same form, thus says. And the one who is dictating the letters to John appears with characteristics drawn from the prologue, verses 4 through 6, and also from the introductory vision in verses 8 through 20. For instance, the faithful witness, thus says the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Or again, thus says the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and so on. Third, I know your works is a fixed phrase running through the seven letters. What does it reveal? Christ the all-seeing one. Oida means, I know, written with a small iota and a smooth breathing with a circumflex. I know, Oida, I know your works. This means that he knows all things, and at times Christ offers praise, while at other times he rebukes. Of the seven letters, one letter contains no praise at all, but only rebuke. Another letter contains no rebuke at all, but only praise. And the other five letters are mixed. They contain both praise and rebuke together. Fourth, the fixed phrase, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, hear the attention of the recipients, the readers, the hearers of the apocalypse itself is being drawn. Fifth, the phrase, to the one who conquers appears frequently. To the one who will conquer, promises are given to the faithful and to the brave fighters of the spiritual struggle. Sixth, Christ appears as the conqueror of the world, for he is coming quickly. He is coming swiftly. Seventh, the critical condition of all the churches mentioned comes to the fore, when he says, but if not, if you do not listen to me, says Christ, I am coming to you quickly, and I will move your lampstand from its place. I will, to use the expression you use, I will shake you up, I will move you from your place. Consequently, at every moment, the position of each church appears critical. And finally, eighth, each church has a specific geographical location, and it holds that place which Christ appointed for it, where Christ planted it, where Christ established it. As I would put it, God planted me in Larissa, and someone else he planted elsewhere, wherever he sent his apostles. And they founded the church. Remember, when the apostle wants to go toward Ankara, to turn east in Asia Minor, and he finds himself at Troas, near the Dardanelles. And the Lord says to him, no, in the seven letters that follow, with the help of God, we will come to the second chapter. Up to now, we have given eight talks on the first chapter, very briefly. We have been running very fast, and as you can see, we are still running. And so, with God's help, we enter the second chapter, which together with the third chapter, deals with the seven letters that the Lord sends. The first letter is the one sent to the church of Ephesus. You heard it, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, and your labor, and your patient endurance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and you have found them to be liars, and you have patient endurance, and for my name's sake you have borne up and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. I have something against you, that you have abandoned your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But there you have it, from the nail to the horseshoe, and from the horseshoe to the nail. But this good thing you have, nevertheless, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. How beautiful, my beloved! How beautiful! If someone has learned even a little of the old letters, well, this is the little that we used to learn in high school. But now they no longer teach these little bits in high school. Now they learn other things. I do not know what they are learning. In any case, those few ancient passages that we used to learn somewhere in school, those clumsy, awkward little things, at least they helped us understand a little of Holy Scripture. What a beautiful text. How beautiful. And just think that these words were written originally when he took up the quill, the writing pen, St. John the Evangelist, and he wrote these very same words. Just think of the warmth these words carry. We are Greeks, and that is a great privilege that we read the text in our own language, just as the words came out of the mouth of Christ. Warm, warm words, beautiful, and written upon the parchment, and that is how we read them. How beautiful. You really saw it, first of all, this pedagogical element. He praises him. He praises them, the angel of Ephesus. Then he accuses him, saying, "Nevertheless, I have something against you, that you have left your first love, but you have something good." This is the deeply pedagogical element, one on the nail, one on the horseshoe. Yet he tells him with complete sincerity both his good and his bad qualities. All of this, my beloved, unfolds within the letter. And these are the elements of the church, that is, of my own self, and of the clergy, and of the people, and with the help of God we proceed to analyze them. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, that is, write to the bishop of the church of Ephesus. As first of the seven churches, Ephesus is chosen, which at that time was the center and the capital of proconsular Asia. That is what Asia Minor was called back then, proconsular Asia. And there, in Ephesus, stood the temple of Artemis of Ephesus, the goddess of fertility, equal in honor to Demeter of mainland Greece. Her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was so beautiful, this temple, that Herostratus burned it down in order to win glory the wrong way, through infamy. Ephesus and the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians drew everyone together. And as I told you, Demeter was not the counterpart of Artemis the huntress, but of Artemis as goddess of fertility. What I am telling you has great importance, and that is why I am giving you this historical setting, this framing, so that we may understand what came to be in this city. So the city and the temple gathered together all the populations of Asia Minor. Indeed, regarding the worship of Artemis, the Apostle Paul will write, "He who stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years and more," he will write that he stayed in Ephesus so that all of Asia might hear his preaching. How did all of Asia hear his preaching while he remained in Ephesus? They would come to the capital, not only for shopping and for business and for affairs, but also for the worship of Artemis. And there they would find Paul, who spoke daily in the school of a certain Tyrannus, Tyrannus being his name. And so he spent 3 years in that school, and all of Asia passed through, as the Apostle Paul writes. In this city, the evangelist John himself also had the center of his activity and of his missionary journeys, along with the Apostle Paul, whom I mentioned to you. The first bishop of the city of Ephesus, this great city, was Timothy, to whom the apostle sent two epistles. It is unknown, however, whether at the time this letter of the Lord was sent, which is incorporated into the book of the Apocalypse, Timothy was still alive, or whether the one referred to, and indeed praised by St. Ignatius, was Onesimus. I do not know, in any case, whether it is Onesimus, who is praised by St. Ignatius, or Timothy, who is praised by the Apostle Paul. Both are saints, and the fact that the Lord addresses the bishop of Ephesus with his shortcomings This means, my beloved, something of great encouragement for us. What encouragement that we should not think holiness means an idealized man. An idealized man does not exist. There is only the man who struggles, and holiness lies within the space of struggle, not of the ideal. Let us grasp this, and I say it, so we do not think that the holiness to which we are called is so far from us that we could never approach it. No, that is delusion. The work of the devil, to tell us that holiness is something ideal, and that you cannot reach it, so that the devil may devour us. No, my beloved, holiness is something one struggles for. Still in the city of Ephesus there appeared early on, while the Apostle Paul was still living, the Judaizers and the Gnosticizing heretics. When the Apostle Paul summoned the priests of Ephesus to Miletus, because he was in haste, he had no time, and so he called them to Miletus, to wait for him there, as he was coming from Greece and heading toward Jerusalem, to arrive in time for the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. There he spoke to them, and said the following. What I am going to read to you is in Acts, chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. For I know this, says the apostle, I know this. He says, that after my departure, after I have come here and gone again, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They will not spare the flock, they will tear it to pieces, these fierce wolves. And from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw the disciples away after them. From among you yourselves, from you the clergy, men will come forward who will speak twisted things. They will be heretics, whose aim is to draw the disciples away after themselves, to make them their own followers, and to tear them loose from the church. And he writes in his first epistle to Timothy, where Timothy is bishop of Ephesus, as I urged you to remain in Ephesus, as I urged you to stay in Ephesus. What for? That you might charge certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, to charge some not to teach a different doctrine, not to speak strange teachings, other teachings, nor to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, nor to pay attention to fables and to endless genealogies. What is this different doctrine, and these fables, and the endless genealogies? They refer mainly to the Gnosticizers. Specifically, the endless genealogies are these. The Gnostics said that between God, the good God, and the world there exist 30 deities. The last deity, which communicates with the 29th, but communicates with the earth, is Jesus Christ. The last deity, and here he is now speaking of these endless genealogies. That is, one God begets another, one God begets another, and so on. The heretics said these things, the Gnostics who mixed Christianity, Judaism, philosophy, mysteries, the mystery religions, and made it all one jumble. And so the apostle, speaking about that situation, gives us a picture of what Ephesus was like. And now, please, we have framed our subject from the cultural side as well, so that we can see how the letter Christ sends to the church of the Ephesians will be situated. St. Ignatius also writes in his letter to the Ephesians and points out these Gnosticizing heretics, whom he calls Docetists. Now, the letter the Lord sends has a heading, as every letter has a heading, and the heading expresses, formulates, and presents the sender and his characteristics. Here is the heading of the letter. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Who is the sender, the one who told you to write these things? These things says, he is the one who walks, and now his characteristics among who holds in his hands the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. This image, as you can see, my beloved, this introduction, is taken from the opening vision. There is, however, a difference. Instead of saying, he who has the seven stars in his right hand, it says, he who holds, which here shows something far more intense than I have, namely, I hold. And instead of saying that he walks in the midst of the lampstands, that is, that he is in the midst of the lampstands, it now says, he who walks, and he who walks, is a more dynamic expression than he who is in the midst of the lampstands. And he enters into the main subject. I have seen your works and your labor and your patient endurance. I have seen. I know. Here Christ knows all things. We often say, my beloved, Christ does not see this priest of our parish. He does not see him. He does not see what this priest is doing. He does this. He does that. He does the other. He does not see that bishop. He does not see that patriarch. He does not see that one further down. Christ does not see these things. My beloved, what are you saying? Does Christ not see them? Christ sees them. Christ sees them. Now, why he allows it? Of course he knows the reason. But something we too can know is this. The priests of a people are in keeping with that people. You should know this. We say the priest in our parishes is not good. Well, is the parish itself good? Are the people of the parish good? After all, it was the parish that gave the priest. She gave him, from her own children. She gave the PR. The people give the priests. Take note, the people give the priests, and the priests shape the people. So what do we have? We have a mirroring between people and clergy. Therefore, the priests correspond to the people. And in order for the people to be chastised, God permits bad shepherds to exist. That is one matter. That God will punish the bad shepherds is another matter. One thing and another. So, I have seen. I know your works. I know. Works. What works? It is your whole conduct. It is your whole bearing. Directly with regard to the bishop. Indirectly with regard to his province, his church. I have seen your works and your labor. What is this labor? It is the whole pastoral activity of the bishop, and your patient endurance. What is this patient endurance? It is patient endurance in the labors of pastoral activity, because, my beloved, the activity one undertakes requires great patient endurance, for without it one can do nothing. But it is also patient endurance in the unavoidable hardships the bishop will meet in his work, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. That is, you cannot tolerate the evil ones. Who are these evil ones? You do not tolerate that there should be evil people inside the church, not in the world. Many tell me, when I hear others blaspheming, what am I to do? What can you do? If you scold them, they will only blaspheme again. That is what they will do. And so what will you do? Nothing. What can you do? Tell me, what can you do? The only thing you can do is at another time, if you know this person, when he is not caught up in his anger or in the act of his blasphemous speech, to say two words to him and tell him that what he is doing is terrible. My beloved, today the world and the church have become mixed together. Within the church there is much of the world, that is, world, and I put the word in quotation marks. There is much worldliness, much that is worldliness, much that is worldly. People who have no relation whatsoever to the church are said to be members of the church, but they are not. So when he says here that you do not tolerate the presence of evil ones within the church, not those outside, because back then the church was separated from the world, today, unfortunately, it is not. And when he tells him you do not tolerate, it means that you have a very sharp moral sense. You cannot bear to see situations that are unacceptable. And you tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. You tested those who claim, who name themselves apostles, but are not, and you found them to be liars. Here the bishop of Ephesus follows the Lord's counsel concerning the testing, my beloved, of those who come as workers into the church. And what is this test? The Lord said, in Matthew 7:15-20, beware of the false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. By their fruits you will know them. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Watch out for the evil shepherds. When they come to you, they are wolves on the inside, wearing sheepskin on the outside. By their fruits, by their conduct, by their words, by their lives, you will understand what they are. What does this mean? Both the word of the Lord and the Lord's confirmation regarding the conduct of the bishop of Ephesus, what he did, the fact that he could say, you are not fit to be a cleric. You must leave. I do not want to see you in front of my eyes. You are not fit to be a cleric. You are a false prophet. Whether in matters of the faith, or in matters of life, of practical life, of virtue, the Lord praises the bishop, which means, my beloved, that the people have the right to say to the priest, you are not permitted to do this, or I do not listen to you when you say such and such, because your life is publicly scandalous. I am drawing the conclusions. I believe you have ears and you can hear what the text is saying. What does the text say? It is not I who say it, it is the word of God who says it. I am simply drawing out the conclusions for you. But the Apostle Paul also, Do you know what he says in his second epistle to the Corinthians? 11:12-15, that they may be found just as we are. They boast that they may be found as we are. But they are wretched, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Transforming themselves, of Christ. Transforming themselves. And no wonder, it is no cause for amazement, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, then, if his ministers also transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. If the devil transforms himself into an angel of light, what is so strange if his servants and his ministers also transform themselves as ministers of virtue? Whose end shall be according to their works? Whose end will be in accordance? I will say it simply in plain Greek, with their works, as the people say. That will be their end. But who are these false apostles? At that time it had to do with the Judaizing heretics. And as the apostle Peter writes concerning these Judaizing heretics, he writes in his second epistle, 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be among you, just as in your case, just as then among the Hebrews, so also among you there will be false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, who will introduce heresies that destroy, even denying the Master who bought them. And the ones whom the Master, the Lord Jesus, has bought, they deny him? Who are these, just for a moment, now here, the Chiliasts? What are the Chiliasts? The Judaizing heretics. The Judaizers. When they say, why don't you speak of Jehovah? Of Jehovah. What kind of heretical talk is this? The Chiliasts are heretics, Judaizers. They deny that Christ is God. They deny him. Look at what the Apostle Peter says. And the same Master who bought them with his blood, they deny. But there is one thing I would like you to notice here, my beloved, something very important. Holy Scripture quite clearly emphasizes the importance of dogma. The emphasis on dogma. As you know, our age is an age without dogma. That is, our age does not accept dogma. It pushes it aside. And those who are appointed to defend dogma set it aside as well. It is a dreadful thing. A true betrayal of Christianity. And the strangest thing of all is that, in the name of the union of Christians, dogmas are no longer treated as necessary. What are you? A Protestant. What am I? Orthodox. And you? A Roman Catholic. Well then, shouldn't we just set all these things aside, this business of saying what it means to be a Protestant? What it means to be Orthodox? So he sets them aside, in order to level them all out, saying, love is what matters. That is the only thing that matters. This is what ecumenism preaches, and do not imagine otherwise. Ecumenism is at work, and it is carrying out its propaganda. But the issue is that when dogmas are pushed aside, shut away in the cupboard, the result is that not only does our age become an age without dogma, but it gives rise to an age without morals. While we speak about love, an amoralistic age emerges. By amoralistic, I mean without morality. And remember, 10 years ago I covered these same topics. Because I keep notes, and back then I spoke to you about ecumenism, which was then at its peak, and at that time I told you the very same thing, that the result would be an amoralistic age, ethically colorless, that is, an age with no morality at all. Look, now, I was telling you these things in 1971, and now we are in 1980. A decade has passed. You saw how quickly our age ended up truly a moralist. If you say to someone, my child, this is evil, he asks, why is it evil? What does evil even mean? What does immoral mean? What does shameful mean? I don't understand it, he tells you. Let's do away with it. My beloved, I have one thing to tell you. Dogma and ethics, dogma and the spiritual life are closely bound together. Whenever dogma and ethics have been torn apart, the balance of true Christian piety and spirituality has been shaken. This, in fact, will become evident in the letter a little further on. It will become evident that something of this sort occurred. That is, weight was thrown on the matter of opposing the heretics, and the bishop of Ephesus failed to attend to something else. The very essence of the spiritual life, which is here called by the name of love, love and worship toward Christ, not love toward our fellow men. But since our time is up, my beloved, we will continue with the Apocalypse, God willing, on the coming Sunday after the feasts, on the 11th of January. For now, I will not close on our subject. I am not finished yet. For now, I will not close on our subject without saying a couple of words about the approaching feast of Christmas. Each year we celebrate a feast. Once a year, we celebrate Pascha. Once a year, we celebrate Christmas. My beloved, the days of the Christmas feast are nothing other than a way, station, like the other feasts, a station of resupply, of spiritual resupply, a station for rekindling our spiritual life. So during these days, let us be on guard against worldly amusements. Pay attention. The main thing I want to mention is card playing. For a person who listens to the Word of God, it is unacceptable to play cards. Not even to play, but even to take cards into his hands. Just to pick them up. To bring out a deck of cards here and pick them up like this, to take hold of the cards, is unacceptable. You will tell me, isn't it excessive even not to pick them up? That is exactly what I am telling you now. Do not even pick up the cards. It is not an exaggeration. You took them in your hands. How many playing cards are there? 52. 52 little demons they are. And once you put these 52 little demons into your hands, when you only have 10 fingers and they are 52, they will spin you around. They will whirl you about, and they will turn you upside down. You pick them up. You will inevitably play cards. Father Karolambos Vassilopoulos has put out a very fine little book, The 52 Demons, The Satans of Card Playing. It is a very fine little book, and if you read it, you will be astonished at what card playing really is. But we also see its results. Card playing is a true catastrophe for a household. Once this microbe has taken hold there,